This is day three at the 49th in New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our third period speaker is Brother Mark Vincent on A Tale Told Twice. This is the third talk in the series. The subtitle for today is Payback. The introductory reading is Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. Brother Mark.
Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
We got there eventually. I apologise for the technical difficulties. Let's start again with standing back and thinking about the broad picture of what's going on in Joseph's life. So yesterday we thought about two examples of consistent positive stewardship, didn't we? In the house of Potiphar and in the house of the prison. And we saw how those bracketed or framed the example of what Joseph didn't do, how he didn't take advantage of that situation with Potiphar's wife. So there were the positive things that he did do, and the things, the negative things that he refused to do. And we saw how in the different circumstances that he was in, his behavior was consistent. And I'd like to just to persist on that thought for a moment, because if you think of Joseph's life, it was a series of ups and downs, wasn't it, very much. We were talking about the pendulum in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms, swinging between joy and sorrow, between lament and praise this morning. And Joseph's life was very much a series of ups and downs. The exaltation of his father giving him that coat of many colours, only for him to plunge into the depths of despair as he was sold as a slave in Egypt. So that was the first of Joseph's major descents in his life, wasn't it? And then, of course, he was in Potiphar's house, and it seemed to be going so well, and all things were put into his hand, only for then this incident with Potiphar's wife to take place, and for Joseph to find himself in the prison house. So he's now in an even worse situation, it seems. And yet, even there, again, things started to look up for him as he was given authority there and had a measure of freedom, even though he was bound in the prison. So again, things seeming to go in a positive way, and now he makes some progress by telling the dreams of the butler and the baker and their interpretation, and asking the butler, that he would remember him when he was again serving Pharaoh, only for his hopes to be dashed and to find himself remaining in the prison house, forgotten there, seemingly, by the butler whose salvation he had so accurately predicted. And yet, after each of those occasions of despair or disappointment, Joseph finds himself lifted up again by God. Lifted up by Potiphar, lifted up in the prison house, and then lifted up from the prison house and exalted to Pharaoh's side, to be second in command. So again, that tells us something, and we can think about it as a graph, can't we? With these violent swings between, you know, good situations and terrible situations, and then things improving in only for it to trough out once again. And if we think about our own lives, well, we'll know that there too there are peaks and troughs, and they may perhaps be unlikely to be as violent in the swings of fortune and apparent misfortune as was the case in Joseph's life. But emotionally, no doubt, and perhaps spiritually as well, we will have had swings in our mood, in our feelings, in our outlook, perhaps in our spirituality, that maybe just as extreme as what it was that Joseph had to undergo. And yet his consistency of behavior, of faithfulness, of trust in God, shines through, doesn't it, despite all those things that were going on. So that our goal would be that despite the ups and downs in fortunes and misfortunes that might seem to come our way, that our faith might consistently grow, that it might be a stabilizing force in our life, a consistent connection that we have with our Father in heaven who has given his Son to save us. And that it might even be more than consistent, that it might be a growing relationship as our faith and our understanding of him deepens through time, through the different circumstances that we pass through in our lives. Now, when we think about these terrible things that Joseph suffered, first at the hand of his brethren and then at the hand of Potiphar, and then his disappointment at being left in the prison house, there's an interesting contrast that we can make between active and passive. We thought yesterday about his active service, about his active role as a steward and as a servant. You can't very well be a passive servant, can you? That's how you would find yourself flogged or perhaps even killed. You have to be active as a servant. So put in those situations where there was something for Joseph to do, he was great at doing it, wasn't he? But there is another type of faith that is also required. We looked yesterday at a contrast between things that you do and things that you don't do, but we could also draw a similar but different set of contrasts between the active and the passive aspects of discipleship. And the active is rather like we were considering yesterday. It's the things that you do. It's the positive things that God has called us to take part in, and we can either engage or we can sit on the couch, can't we, and hope that someone else will do it. So that's about active service. But active service, as we say, is only one aspect of what faith is about and what having a relationship with God is about. It's a very important aspect, and it's a central aspect for us to consider and for us to ask of ourselves, how are we doing? That standard to challenge ourselves. And we often do that. But what about this second aspect? Let's come to considering that by looking again at what happens to Joseph, first of all, back in chapter 37. Verse 23. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come to his brethren, that they stripped Joseph of his coat of many colours that was on him. And they took him and cast him into the pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And later on, they sold him, didn't they? And he was brought into the land of Egypt. And you notice that all those verbs, they're all passive verbs, aren't they? They're things that get done to you, about that you would rather not have happened to you, and in which you have no choice. They stripped him of his coat, and they took him, and they cast him. And Joseph might have remonstrated with them and wished and hoped and asked and pleaded and even tried to fight back, perhaps, that they would not do those things, But it was to no avail. They did them, and there was nothing he could do about it. Now, in fact, as a later chapter will tell us, Joseph did have something to say as this was going on, but what we see from the surface of this account in chapter 37 is that as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so Joseph opened not his mouth. It is as if he just allows these things to happen to him, as the Lord Jesus Christ allowed those sufferings to happen to him. And when we go forward into chapter 39 and look what happened in Joseph's second descent, if we can call it that, when his master came home, verse 30, is it 30? 20. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. And again, there was nothing Joseph could do, was there? I mean, perhaps there was, and Brother Murray pointed it out last night, and it was a well-made point. Joseph could have sought to defend himself, couldn't he, against the accusations of Potiphar's wife, the untrue accusations. And there is no account that he did so. And that speaks to us of, you know, that's what the record shows us, and that then speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ's refusal to defend himself, and for him to be convicted on the basis of that false testimony, and at the same time, Pilate's protestation of his innocence. So what we see, again, is Joseph passively allowing this to happen to him, allowing Potiphar to take him and to put him in the prison. And so here are all those verbs again. These are all the verbs where Joseph is passively acted upon, as he is stripped and cast and sold and brought and bought and taken and put. It's as if he's just a thing that things happen to, isn't it? Now, what is that then telling us about an aspect of a discipleship? It tells us that, as we well know, we can't control everything in our lives, can we? And if we think that we can, at some point or other, we're going to be in for a rude awakening, because things happen to us. Things happen to us that we cannot control, that we would not have asked for, that we would not have chosen. Other people do things to us that we would rather not have had done. Things are said that cannot be unsaid. Actions are taken. We are the recipient of circumstances that come to us in our lives. People become sick. Relationships break down. And the consequences of those have to be absorbed and lived with, don't they? And the question is, what happens to our faith in those circumstances? There's the active sort of faith where, because of the things that we believe, we get up off the couch and go and do such and such as our Lord has bidden us. But there is the other sort of faith that is required when we are thrown into some circumstance with no choice of our own. And how do we react then? What does our faith look like in that circumstance? We never asked for this. We would never have wanted this to happen. Joseph would never have wanted to have been taken and cast into that pit, to be sold into slavery in Egypt, to be put into the prison, to be left in the prison and forgotten about. He wouldn't have asked for any of those things, would he? And yet they happened to him. And we can see that God had a design in all that, that Joseph wasn't fully aware of, if he was aware of it at all at the time. And in those circumstances, faith was required, wasn't it? A response was required. there is that kind of faith to hang on, isn't it? With white knuckles, perhaps, at times, to take whatever it is that other people or circumstances or illness or accidents might bring about in our lives, and to see that beyond all that, our God has not gone away, and that he still wants us there in relationship with him, and that he still asks for our faith in those circumstances. So the active faith is important, but the passive faith is important too, isn't it? The faith that can take things and see and trust that the hand of God is at work, and that God does care despite those things that are happening. And both of those are central, aren't they? And there are times when it's more the one that's required, and there are times when it's more the other. And they're both precious and important in God's sight. So it's these tidal waves of change that sweep into Joseph's life, isn't it? And that sometimes sweep into ours. And whether we can stand firm against that current because of the faith that we have in our Lord. It's again, comes back to all those changes of raiment that Joseph had, doesn't it? And say, look, those things are just external things. What's going on underneath? It's that really counts. Well, that brings us then into chapter 40, in which we have the dreams of the butler and the baker, and Joseph is in prison. Now, it's very interesting when we think about these dreams in the record of Joseph, because we don't need to think about them very long to realize that they all come in pairs, don't they? It's two dreams that Joseph has back in chapter 37, the dream of the sheaves and the dream of the sun, moon, and stars bowing down. And when we come into chapter 40, it's two dreams. It's a dream of a butler and a dream of a baker. And they're both highly similar, aren't they? For a good chunk of the dream, you know, there's common elements in both dreams, and yet such a devastating difference in their conclusion. And the text highlights these similarities, only then to see this incredible divergence in the fate at the end. And when we get to the dreams of Pharaoh, how many dreams are there? Well, there are two dreams again, aren't there? They're the ears of corn and the cattle. And not only in that final set of dreams in the Joseph account are there two dreams, but those two dreams are recounted twice. Once when Pharaoh dreams them, and again when it's described so that Joseph can interpret them. So the pair of dreams is actually doubled in its account, so that we get this then. Here are the pairs of dreams, and the last pair is doubled. Well, and you can start to see, again, we saw the doubling, didn't we, yesterday? The Lord was with Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph, once at the beginning of the chapter and then doubled again at the end of the chapter. And with these pairs of dreams now, you can start to see this idea of a tale told twice starting to come through. Let's have a bit of a closer look at the butler and the baker in chapter 40. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night. Each man, according to the interpretation of the dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. That was verse 5 that I just read. And Joseph came in and he sees them. He sees there's a problem, doesn't he? And he sees that they look sad. And he says, why do you look so sad today? So we see something about Joseph there. We see about his powers of observation. You know, he wasn't just so busy being a great steward and so busy being in charge of all the people that were in the prison that he didn't have time to bother. He was a man who actually observed people and noticed. And there are people who are like that, aren't there? People who are observant and considerate and notice when something isn't quite right and ask and seek to help. And there are people who don't notice at all. Joseph was one of the first type. And in that, he's like the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? Who is made like to his brethren and partakes of their sufferings and their sorrows, who knows what is in man and knows what it's like to be a man. And, you know, the ups and downs of feelings that we can have. And there he is in the prison with them, understanding their sufferings and showing compassion to them. And I'm reminded a little bit of, you know, Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. And it's in the fiery furnace, isn't it? And here in the prison house, that the Son of Man, or one like the Son of Man, is in there with them, unbound. And there they are, the men are in the fiery furnace walking about. And here is Joseph with the other prison inmates, in charge of them, and yet one with them, and taking care of them, concerned for them. And in a sense, he is unbound, isn't he? Because he has this authority and responsibility that the other prisoners don't have. Well, they've dreamed a dream, they say, and there is no interpreter of it. Let's look at the endings of the dreams, because this just serves to highlight how closely parallel they are. Let's look at the interpretation of the butler's dream in verse 12. And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee to thy place." And so it goes on. Look at what it says in the interpretation of the baker's dream, verse 19. "Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh," sounds like just the same, "lift up thine head." Great, it's all going in the right direction. But no, this head gets lift up too far, doesn't it? "He shall lift up thy head from off thee." And you don't want that. That's quite painful. But you see how it's all set up to be exactly the same until the last moment. And there's a little picture then here, isn't there, of Joseph almost, although he's only predicting what's going to happen, and he's doing that on behalf of God. But there's a way in which he's almost the determiner of their fates here. And it's right at the last moment, isn't it, that the final outcome will be decided. And after these 3 days, that period of trial that we're going to meet again. Do you remember the three descents of Joseph? And we might parallel that with the three trials of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might parallel it even with the 3 days and the 3 nights, maybe. And here again, it's 3 days, isn't it? After 3 days, after this period of probation, as it were, he will lift up one's head and restore him, and he will lift up the other's head from off him, and that will be the end of him. This determining of fates that Joseph undertakes. And Joseph working there on God's behalf is really quite interesting. Do you remember how they were so sad? And it's interesting how in verse 8, Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, I pray you." So he is the spokesman for God, isn't he? When the person tells them to Joseph, they are implicitly, through Joseph, telling them to God. And Joseph is going to tell them what God has to say. So Joseph, in a way, is dispensing the judgment upon these men before Pharaoh does. God knows what Pharaoh's going to say before he actually delivers the judgment. It's really God who's pronouncing the judgment in a kind of way through Joseph, who stands, of course, for the Lord Jesus, who will one day judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. So God sets up and puts down rulers and kingdoms, and there are these keys, aren't there, to bind and loose, and you can see Joseph exercising them here, predicting Pharaoh's behavior, but in a sense controlling it. And of course, Joseph now, though, gets a bit carried away, doesn't he? Having interpreted the butler's dream, he turns to the butler and hopes that from the butler's escape, he will be able to work out his own escape. Verse 14. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and also have I done nothing wrong, nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. And what became of that then? He's appealing to the wrong person, isn't he? And of course, it's completely understandable why he does that. And, you know, I don't really see it as Joseph doing something wrong here. But in a sense, you know, he should have been saying this to God, shouldn't he? At least as well as saying it to the butler. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgat him, ends the chapter ominously. And this then being the third of Joseph's disappointments or dissents. And how like human beings to do that. We're forgetful, aren't we? If we want to be remembered, it's God that we need to turn to ask him that he would remember us and to bring us out of the prison house. And so, if we can at all see this as Joseph trying to in some way engineer his own fate, well, it wasn't time yet, at least in God's plan, was it, for that. His hopes are dashed and he finds himself abandoned still in the prison house. The time is not yet, and God says to him, wait. And some of us will have experienced the same thing when we've sought the Lord for a particular thing, and God has effectively said the same thing to us. And of course, the Apostle Paul experienced that too, didn't he? When the Lord God said to him that his grace was sufficient for him. So Joseph does not orchestrate his own exit. It is God who calls him forth from the prison house, even as the Lord Jesus Christ offers up strong crying and tears to him who is able to save him from death and commits his spirit into the Father's hands. When it's God's time, the Lord Jesus Christ will come forth from the tomb as he did, and Joseph would come forth from the prison house as he did. Well, that then takes us into the next chapter, chapter 41 now, which is, of course, about Pharaoh's dreams. Well, you know as well as I do what those dreams were. We're not going to look through them, but we are going to consider the question of why all these things should happen in pairs. So we've seen some examples of pairs, and we're going to see some more as we go through this evening. But if you could just take it from me for the moment, if you don't believe me, that, you know, as we continue through the Joseph record, I find it astonishing how many things are said precisely twice. This is not a feature of the Abraham narrative. This is not a feature of the Jacob narrative. This is a feature of the Joseph narrative. And so it immediately raises the question, well, why should this be? Why should this be a tale told twice? Why should it be that so many things are put before us two times? Well, there is an answer to that question, and the answer comes in chapter 41 and from verse 25 on. So we're going to go through a few verses here together now from verse 25. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kind are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. So you can see there's a doubling going on there, isn't there? There's one thing which is paralleled by one thing. The seven good kind are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. Haven't we just read that? Yes, we have. It said it twice, didn't it? The dream is one. The dream is one. Twice. And the seven thin and ill-favoured kine that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. And then again, there's a parallel, isn't there? A thing said twice because of these two visions. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Do you see, those things are in parallel as well, aren't they? What God is about to do, he shows to Pharaoh. And what's the other phrase? This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. And it's the same thing, isn't it? Because what Joseph speaks is what God speaks. Because Joseph is God's representative on earth at this time. So for Joseph to say something is, in effect, for God to say something. The two phrases parallel one another. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout the land of Egypt, and there shall after them be 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. So the 7 years of plenty correspond with the 7 years of famine. There are two sets of 7 years, seven of plenty and seven of famine. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of the famine that follows it, for it shall be very grievous. So again, there's a doubling of expressions there about how bad the famine is going to be. And now we get to it. Verse 32 is the key that unlocks this whole thing about all this doubling, all this telling twice in the Pharaoh narrative, the Joseph narrative. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. So this then is the answer. The doubling represents God's seal, doesn't it? And it reminds us of that passage in Hebrews. Wherefore, by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. That, you know, for God to say something is enough, isn't it? For him to say it once is enough. But he swore it by an oath, and it was the point in Hebrews, I should say, not to prejudge that question. And the two things, the statement and the oath, then, it constitutes a doubling. It's the divine seal. And it's impossible for God to lie. And we can have a strong consolation because of that. And similarly here, then. And let's look more closely at that verse, because it's cleverer than it appears, isn't it? For that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. You see that? There's a doubling in the very expression when he's explaining the doubling, isn't there? It was doubled twice. So you've got two doublings, haven't you? Because the thing was doubled unto Pharaoh would have been enough, wouldn't it? Or it would have been enough to say, because the thing was told Pharaoh twice. But no, it says, because the thing was doubled to Pharaoh twice. And that's not all. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will surely bring it to pass. That's a doubling too, isn't it? The thing is established by God, and God will bring it to pass. Even the explanation is doubled. So the doubling is doubled, and the explanation is doubled in that very verse. So it's laying it on thick here for us, isn't it? It's saying none of this is accidental. It's as if God, throughout all this that was going on in the life of Joseph, God wanted to make it absolutely clear that none of this is random or happenstance, or, you know, well, it just turned out that way. It's like da-dum, isn't it? Da-dum. Everything that happens, it's like having a double bass drum, if you're into that sort of music. It's something that gives massive, a massive emphasis, this huge bass line that is coming through, that God is in control, that God is orchestrating all these things that are happening. It is the stamp of God upon the narrative. That's what it represents. And not just upon the narrative, but upon the events that were taking place. So the whole thing then becomes a lesson in God's providence, doesn't it? Even the things that seem to us to have no purpose, to seem bizarre, to seem pointless, to seem arbitrary, to seem indirect and round the houses, and to seem, why on earth would you do it that way? Even those very things that seem to us like that actually all slot into their place if only you could see it from God's perspective. And faith is about believing that to be the case. Well, let's just have a quick look at some of that. Those are just some of the examples. Some of those we've talked about. In fact, we've talked. We've talked through all of those, right? That's verses 25 to 32 that we've just read. That is all the doubling that is in that chapter. But if we were to go on, and these are just some examples from elsewhere, including some typos. Let's just take a couple of examples. You know, it's going to be laborious to go through all these, but if we just take the first two, Joseph's assertion, so we're moving later on in the narrative now when the brothers come, Joseph's assertion that the brothers are come to see the nakedness of the land. He doesn't just say that once, he says it twice. The brothers protest that they are one man's sons two times. It says twice that Joseph knew his brethren. It says twice that his brethren did not know him. This phrase, by the life of Pharaoh. And so we could go on. And there are many other examples as well that could be found. But the point is that the explanation for all of this comes in that passage that we've just been looking at together. And, you know, that's helpful when it comes into this question of, well, what about the way Joseph treats his brothers? You know, is he being vindictive here? Taking it out on his brothers because of what they did, you know, causing them all that anguish and locking Simeon away and pretending that they'd stolen the money when they hadn't? Is he just, like, toying with them here? You know, like you might... I think, again, the doublings, which, again, are the mark of God in the narrative, that's the clue to us that all of this, including Joseph's actions there, are absolutely right, that he's doing that thing for a spiritual purpose, which becomes plain, doesn't it, as we work our way through the narrative. So what happens then, of course, is that Pharaoh is very impressed by Joseph's abilities to interpret his dreams, because God is on his side. And Joseph, of course, has suggested in verse 33, "Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt." And lo and behold, that's exactly what Pharaoh does. And verse 39 now, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art." And of course, he repeats this expression, discreet and wise. Joseph says, what you need is someone discreet and wise. And Pharaoh, of course, is smart enough to spot that that's exactly what he has or who he has standing before him. And so that expression, again, is doubled here in the narrative. Let's look at Pharaoh's response in verse 37. "And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants." And a little echo of creation language there, then, isn't there? That, you know, Joseph has suggested this thing, and Pharaoh sees that it's a good thing. He sees that it is good. "And Pharaoh said to his servants," and this is smart, isn't it? This is good leadership, this. He turns to his servants and says, "Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" And of course, there can only be one answer to that question, can't there? It's a rhetorical question. The answer to that question is no. So if any of his servants, when Joseph was saying, what I suggest you do is look out a man who is discreet and wise. If any of the servants were standing behind and said, pick me, well, Pharaoh's just quelled all their attempts that they might have made to be the one by just turning to them and saying, can any of you suggest anyone as discreet and wise as this? And of course, they have to admit they can't, can they? And so Joseph automatically gets the job, which of course is exactly the outcome that Pharaoh wanted. But it's the smart thing to make them admit it, isn't it? And do you see how he says, a man in whom there is the Spirit of God? Well, what a thing for Pharaoh to say, isn't it? Because, you know, he probably meant something else by that expression. You know, I don't know which God he thought he was talking about. But for us, that expression, Spirit of God, you know, stands in the parable, doesn't it, very, very powerfully, that the Lord Jesus Christ was, you know, filled with the Spirit. Without measure, it was given to him. And Pharaoh recognizes what his brothers and even his father didn't recognize. You know, shall we indeed bow down to you? We will see what becomes of his dreams and how that contrasts with what Pharaoh says. Here is a man in whom is the Spirit of God. There is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. And you notice now, we've had the first occurrence of a little word that we're familiar with from from last night. According unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Do you remember how all things were put into Joseph's hand when he was in Potiphar's house, and all things were put into his hand when he was in the prison house, and now Pharaoh begins to put all things into his hand. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And what a picture this is, isn't it, of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ and all things being given unto Jesus' hand except him who subjected all things to him, as Paul puts it in Corinthians. It's right here on the page in Genesis. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in a vesture of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And there are two things about that I think speak wonderfully in parable form. And one is this ring. It wasn't as though he turns to his most important servant and says, I'm sorry, I need the ring back, you know, the ring of power. And I'm going to, since we're in New Zealand, and I'm going to put it on your hand now, Joseph, because I'm making you the number two as against whoever it was before. It's not that, is it? There was no one in this role before. No one else could have done the job that Joseph is called to do here. This is a completely new and unique role. And Pharaoh takes the ring off his own hand. And this is God giving to the Lord Jesus Christ a job that no one else could do, because he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he arrays him. Pharaoh arrays him in these vestures. And think about the Lord Jesus Christ, because when the Lord Jesus Christ came from the tomb, they saw the linen clothes lie, didn't they? So that meant that Jesus wasn't wearing the linen clothes anymore, doesn't it? And he wasn't going around naked. There were some other clothes then that Jesus wore. So there was another miracle, wasn't there? Not just the miracle of resurrection, but the miracle of provision of clothes, of new clothes for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what would those clothes be like? Well, of course, we can only begin to imagine. And again, that's just an image, isn't it? For the whole newness of the Lord Jesus Christ upon his resurrection. And now here, Pharaoh, representing God, gives these clothes to Joseph. Clothes the like of which Joseph had probably never even seen before. And Joseph puts them on and rides in the second chariot which Pharaoh had, and they cried before him, "Bow the knee." So it's not just the brothers, Dan, and Joseph's family that are bowing now, is it? It's the whole earth. And, you know, thinking then of the Egyptian empire being the dominant empire of the times, not even just the Egyptian people, is it? It's wider than that. Ultimately, it's as if all nations and tongues and peoples and languages will come and bow before this man. And Pharaoh said, sorry, I missed a bit there, "Bow the knee," and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Here's the "all" again. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt." And again, that's almost an exact link, isn't it, to what was said. You know, no one did anything except that Joseph was the doer of it, it said, didn't it, in the account of the prison house. And now the same thing is said. So this now is Joseph's third and final exaltation, not by a prison keeper, not by Potiphar, but by Pharaoh himself, who exalts Joseph to his side, as it were, and says, "Without thee shall nothing be done in all the land of Egypt." And the exclusiveness of that language is beautiful. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Without thee shall no man do anything. And it's exactly right, isn't it? Anything that truly lasts, anything that transcends this, you know, this little life that we live here, anything that's more significant than that is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ, who Joseph typifies in this event. And then, of course, Joseph goes out over all the land of Egypt. And here he is at 30 years old, and Potiphar gives him a wife as well. And that's another link, isn't it? And then there's a whole other sequence of references to all that go on there. And all of Egypt and all of the lands are brought under Pharaoh's control through the work of Joseph. We've talked about that. Don't need to talk about that. Here are the points of Pharaoh's exaltation of Joseph, some of which we've just talked to. And here are, again, those references to all, this massive exaltation of Joseph. Perhaps one final reference from this part, and it's in verse 41. Which we've already looked at, but we need to go back to it because I missed out this point. "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And we picked out the reference to all there, but there's another little word there that takes us back. See? Yeah. And we saw that before in a different form, translated in a different way. Remember when Joseph was telling his dreams and he said, "Behold, behold, behold, lo, behold." And his brothers said, "Not likely. No, thank you very much. This is where that will get you." And yet the fulfillment of the dreams is now brought out by none other than Pharaoh himself. From human terms, the most important man in the world at that time, who now says, "Behold, behold the man, Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ." We've got just a couple of minutes left, so I just want to start. We've got quite a lot to do tomorrow, so I'm just going to take 5 minutes to start tomorrow's topic, if you would allow me. Actually, what we were supposed to be talking about today was payback, which we didn't talk about at all. So we'll actually be talking about payback tomorrow, but Let's just start into chapter 42, because there's a huge shift of scene now. As the camera moves and takes us right back to the land of Canaan and the scene of Joseph's brothers there. So we've been watching what's happened to Joseph, and we've been watching going down and up and down and up and down and finally up for the last time, never to return again. But while that's been going on, what's been happening back at home in the land of Canaan? Well, now we find out. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do you look one upon another?" And of course, he's picking up what was said at the as the last phrase of the previous chapter, isn't he? Because that the famine was sore in all lands, and so people went up to Joseph to buy bread in Egypt. So this is typical Jacob, isn't it? You've got to have a plan. You've got to look at the circumstances, and then you've got to work out what you're going to do about them. But he seems to be a bit frustrated, doesn't he? Because he's an old man now, and he looks at his sons, and they're just kind of sitting there, and he says, "What are you doing? Look, you're the guys now who should be taking the initiative. You should be doing something about this. Why do you look upon one another? Like that's going to create food for us." Completely ridiculous, isn't it? They should just be sitting there feeling really hungry today. Yes, it is hungry, isn't it? You can imagine them. But none of them has got the gumption to do anything about it. And now, of course, if Jacob was younger, well, we know what he would have done. He would have been off, wouldn't he? No doubt they would already have something to eat by this point. But the brothers, and of course, we ask ourselves the question, well, why is it that the brothers are sat there looking at one another? And of course, this is speculation, but doesn't it seem like they have become paralyzed? They have become paralyzed as a consequence of what they have done and the guilt that they are living with. And that is what guilt does to you, isn't it? We didn't have time to look at it this morning, but, you know, Psalm 32, when I held in my sin, when I kept it bottled up, in fact, we've got to look at it. it's just such a great way. I just can't put it anywhere near as well as this. Psalm 32 and verse, just keep your finger in Genesis. Psalm 32 and verse 3. Let's come in at verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And we can sort of nod wisely to that and say, yes, it would be nice to be like that, wouldn't it? But what actually happens when we do have iniquity and sin? Well, that was what David's situation was. When I kept silence, you know, when he bottled it up, when he tried to keep his sin in, when he didn't confess, when it wasn't out in the open, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Some great images that are used there, aren't they, to describe the debilitating effects of guilt, of sin not acknowledged and confessed, of sin being not addressed. And of course, there are people out there, aren't they, walking around under this massive load of guilt, and you know they try to address it by, you know, blaming their childhood or say, well, it was because of this, you know, and if situation had been different, then it would, you know, it's not really my fault, but still that burden is there, and that the feeling of guilt can be there. It can be a terrible thing, can't it, to experience and to live with, and it has to be confessed, and it has to be dealt with and forgiven. And yet the brothers don't know how to do that, do they? And it's going to be Joseph who will show them, who will lead them, and this is what we'll be looking at tomorrow, who will lead them on a process by which they can come to acknowledge what they have done and to confess their sin. And it's only when they've been through that stage that they will be in a place where the family can be reconciled again. And so it's no surprise that they're sitting there looking one at one another. The wind has been completely taken out of their sails as a result of the consequences of what they did years and years ago. That's how long the effects of these things can be if we can't own up to them, if we can't address them, if we can't believe that God's forgiveness and that God's grace is sufficient for us, as it was sufficient for the Apostle Paul. And, Jacob tells them what to do. You better go down to Egypt. And of course, they can at least obey instructions. Even if they don't have the initiative to actually come up with a plan themselves, they can at least do what he advises. And so off they go down to Egypt to buy corn from Egypt. Benjamin doesn't go. And the tribes of Israel come in verse 5 to buy corn. And Joseph was the governor over the land. What do you know? The brothers didn't know it, did they? And so we're now going to have these chapters of massive dramatic irony where Joseph knows and we know, but the brothers don't know. And I'd like to conclude with a point about the first thing that Joseph asks them. What is it? What is the first thing that Joseph says to them? Where'd you come from? Now think about that question. You know, he doesn't say good evening, does he? Or or some such. And he doesn't make himself known to them. He says, where'd you come from? Or as the AV puts it, whence come ye? And there's a lot of ways of answering that question, isn't there? I came from my room just up there, a little bit late, for which I apologize. I come from Scotland. I come from Yorkshire. I come from a certain background. But what's Joseph really asking them? What is the issue that he's really opening up now? Whence come ye? Because we've all come from a particular place, haven't we, that God has led us from. And, they're coming from a bad place in a way, aren't they? You know, burdened with this guilt that they don't know how to deal with. That in a way they don't know where they're coming from, and yet they know there was this thing that they did and that their lives have never been the same since. And I just wonder whether they would reflect on his question afterwards, after he'd started messing with their minds and doing these things to them. And they would think back to his first question. Because what's interesting is it's the brothers who make the transition. The brothers themselves recognize that all this is happening to them, and they're in a real pickle now with this man, not because of this man, but because of what they did 20 years ago. They know it. They know where they came from. Now, that's not how they answer this question. They say, we came from Canaan. They go for the easy answer, don't they? But the question is a very deep one, and it's a very deep one for us all to think about. Where do we come from? Where have we been? Through what path has God brought us to bring us here, to the opportunities that lie before us today and in the days to come? And what will we make of where we have come from? How will we use where we have come from to be servants of God and to be men and women of faith today and in the days that lie ahead? Seems to me it's a tremendously powerful question for us all to think about.